We have a common saying when we've been wronged by somebody. I'll bet you can complete it. I don't get mad, I get even. A lot of you know that one. And some will even point to the Old Testament to justify it. Passages such as Exodus 21:24 or Leviticus 24:20, Deuteronomy 19:21. The so-called law of retaliation goes something like this: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. I know some of you were trying to write down those scriptures earlier. You can get those afterwards if you want to try to justify it yourself. But then we read Jesus saying something different in Matthew 5:38 and 39. He said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." So how do we understand this whole thing of how we're to respond when somebody does us wrong? How we are to stand up for what's right in a world that seeks our wrong? And I think that the story of Esther is a natural place to discuss such things. This whole idea of retaliation, which Webster defines as to repay in kind, to return like for like, or to get revenge. Now, we use phrases like to get even or to get back at somebody. It all means the same thing. Now, up until now, the story of Esther has been kind of like a roller coaster ride, hasn't it? There are times when things seem to be going great, when Esther is chosen from among all of the young ladies of the kingdom to be the queen, when Mordecai foils a plot to assassinate the king, things seem to be going great. But then Haman appears, and through his hatred of the Jewish people, he gets a law passed that on a certain day the Jews are to be annihilated. Things look very, very bleak. And the only hope they have is for Esther to risk her life to approach the king and beg for mercy. But she does so, and she very skillfully handles herself in such a way that she's able to expose the plot of Haman, to let the king know that she herself is Jewish and that by this very law, her own life is in danger. And Haman is taken out and executed. Everything seems to be going good again. The signet ring that the king had given to Haman is now given to Mordecai. He is elevated to this high position. Everything seems to be hunky-dory. Well, not quite. When we get to chapter 9, we see that there's still a battle to be fought, even though the victory has been won. Beginning in verse 1 of Esther chapter 9, it describes what I am calling a day of vigilance. On the 13th day of the 12th month, in the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. We've jumped 8 months since the end of chapter 8. In chapter 8, it was the third month of the year, and a new law had been written by Mordecai, stamped with the king's seal, that the Jews could now defend themselves. See, you could not repeal Haman's law. The laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be just simply repealed. So Mordecai had written a countermeasure that if the Jews are attacked, they can defend themselves. And that day has now come. D-Day for the Jews. Now, earlier it appeared that was going to be Defeat Day or Destruction Day. Now it is Defense Day. We can rise up and defend ourselves. You'll notice at the end of verse 1, it says, "Now the tables were turned." Some of the translations here say, "It was reversed." The Hebrew word there literally means to be flipped over. And the whole story of Esther has been flipped over, hasn't it? You went from Haman being on top of things and in power, hating the Jews who were about to be destroyed, and now the tables have been turned. The whole story has been flipped over. It is the Jews who are victorious, and their enemies that are on the receiving end of the pain. This is one of the major themes you find throughout the whole book of Esther. It's a concept of peripety. And no, I don't know what that means either. I'd never heard that word until this last week, so I had to look it up. What it means is a sudden or unexpected reversal of circumstances. In literary circles, we call that a twist in the tale, don't we? You think everything's going one way, and all of a sudden it changes. Sometimes that plot turn is seen in television or movie. It adds drama. And certainly we see a lot of drama going on in the story of Esther. But I think there's a little more to it than that. Because we actually see these turn of events, these sudden changes in the plot throughout Scripture, don't we? Look at the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers sold him as a slave, as a teenager. He goes to a foreign country in Egypt. He is wrongfully accused and put into prison. Everything seems to be going against him, and all of a sudden things change. Now he's in the palace of the Pharaoh. He's got the power of the number two man in the empire. And suddenly he is facing his brothers who sold him into slavery. The tables are turned. But you remember what he said? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God turned the tables. You see it in the Exodus. The Israelites are in Egypt. They are slaves. Everything looks bad. Moses comes along and tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And maybe he was expecting Pharaoh to say, "Well, okay, I guess they can go." Didn't work that way, did it? No, in fact, things got worse for the Israelites. And when things looked like they couldn't get any worse, God turned the tables. So that instead, you see the Egyptians telling the Israelites, "Get out of here, and here we'll pay you to go." The tables were turned. But maybe the greatest case of all, and the one that impacts our lives the most, is represented behind me, the cross of Jesus Christ. You think of Jesus, how worse could it get than to be betrayed by one of your closest friends? Wrongly arrested, falsely accused, wrongly convicted, tortured, and put to death. Couldn't get any worse, could it? Can you imagine being one of the disciples on that Good Friday? They didn't call it Good Friday then. How about the Saturday after? Their Savior is dead. He's in a tomb. What do we do now? But then Sunday morning came, and the tables were turned. Can you imagine what was going on in the supernatural world during that same time? Can you imagine Satan and his demons celebrating? You think Chicago went crazy when the Cubs went to the World Series. Can you imagine what the devil and the demons did when Jesus was killed? Oh my goodness. They were celebrating. They had won the greatest victory of all time. Not so fast. The tables were turned. And I say all of that because that can be your story too. Maybe you're at a point in your life where you just don't know how it can get any worse. Trust me, God can turn the tables for you if you put your trust in Him. And that's what happened here in the story of Esther and the Jews in Persia. Now I want you to notice I'm calling this a day of vigilance, not a day of vengeance. Vigilance means alertness or awareness. The King James Version of 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That same verse in the New International Version says, be self-controlled and alert. Be aware, be awake. See, I've had a lot of Christians that are sleepwalking through their lives. And, oh yes, they believe in Jesus, and they know when they die they're going to heaven, but they are totally oblivious to anything going on around them. Be alert. Be vigilant. Why? Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that Satan might not outwit us. See, Satan is a very intelligent being. I know we sometimes picture him as that guy in the red suit with the horns and the pitchfork. That's exactly how he wants you to picture him, because that's not him at all. He is not some cartoon character. He is very powerful and he is very intelligent, and we are no match for him in our own strength. It is only through the power of God that we can hope to stand against him. And Paul says here, he is out to outsmart us. He wants to outwit us. But, he goes on, we are not unaware of his schemes. See, God has given us a playbook. He has given us the truth about our enemy. And we can know how Satan operates. And we can know the truth of our victory in Jesus. But we've got to be aware. We've got to be alert. We've got to be vigilant. Verse 2 emphasizes that the Jews prepared to lay hands only on those who sought their harm. In other words, they were defending themselves. They weren't just randomly attacking whoever. They didn't go outside and say, I don't like him, so I'm going to go get him because I can do that. No, the law said you can protect yourself against someone coming against you. That goes back to Esther 8, verse 11, the edict of Mordecai. Now, I know some people have a real problem with that verse, because it sounds like the Jews were allowed to not only defend themselves against attackers, but then to go and to kill their wives and children. That's not what it reads at all. Read that verse understanding that it is quoting the edict of Haman. Haman's law allowed the attackers to kill the Jews, their wives, their children, and take whatever they wanted as plunder. So Mordecai simply quoted the old law to say, Jews, you're now allowed to defend yourself against people who are trying to do this. And I do believe in our culture today, you are permitted, you are allowed morally to defend your family and to defend yourself. I'm not at all suggesting that you just stand back and let people run over you and kill you. That's not, no. The Bible says you can defend yourself. But it is not saying to go out and do away with their families and all of that. That's not what was part of that verse. Now, what did the Jews do? I think this is very important. We read that they assembled in their cities to attack those seeking their destruction. They got together. They did not decide, I'm going to stand in my house, and if anybody comes, I'll fend them off. No, they got together. Why? Because there is strength in numbers. And in our spiritual battle that we face today, and we'll get into this a little bit more as we get into the message, but we need one another. We need to come together and support each other and stand with each other and fight with each other. Not fight against each other, fight with each other. You say, well, we're here. You're preaching to the choir. I understand that. But I also want you to understand this. In our society today, the average churchgoer attends church on average once a month. And I know a lot of you folks don't miss church. So think about the other side that's, you know, you might have people that only come once every 6 months. I know Kyle Eidelman calls them creasters. They come Christmas and Easter. That's not enough. If you think you can go to church once in a while when you feel like it, and you're going to live in victory, you've got another thing coming. I'm not saying you have to be in church every Sunday in order to be saved. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that you need the church as much as the church needs you. And it's high time that Christians in America wake up to what's going on around us. We are engaged in a war. And we need one another. And we need to get ourselves to church. And we need to stand with each other in prayer. We need to get back into the Word. Or we are going to fall by the wayside. I've used this statistic many times. It still shakes me up every time I think of it. Every week, there are an average of 7 churches in the United States that close their doors for the last time. Why? Because Christians aren't going anymore. We don't think we need it. We're like the Laodiceans that say, I'm rich, I'm well fed, I'm clothed, I don't need God. Now, first time some adversity comes, where you find them? Oh, they're on their knees. Oh, God, help me. Until God gets them out of that problem, and then they go off on their merry way. And we wonder why our country is going down the tubes. It's because we've turned our backs on God. And don't blame the people in Springfield for that. And don't blame the people in Washington for that. Start right here. Our problem in America is our problem. And it's because we as Christians, the army of God, has forfeited the war. We need to get together. We need to be vigilant. We need to stand firm. And instead of fighting against each other, we need to fight with one another against the real enemy. That's what the Jews had to do if they want to survive in Esther's day. That's what we got to do today. Their day of vigilance led them to a day of victory. It says no one could stand against them. The people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. Why? Because they were standing strong. And yes, God had a hand in that. God put the fear of God in them. I tell you, nobody in this country has the fear of God for the Christian church anymore. And I'm not saying they should be afraid of us. I'm saying they don't respect us. There's very little respect for the church. Why? Because we're not respectable. We don't stand for anything. We've become so comfortable and so content with where we are. And if the world's going to hell, well, let them go. I don't believe that's the attitude we are to have as the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to come together. And when we do, there will be victory. It says that the Jews defended themselves. They were able to defeat their enemies. 500 just in the capital city of Susa alone. Come to find out later that they're given a second day to defend themselves, and another 300 attackers are killed. And then when you go through the whole empire, 75,000. You say, that's horrible. Remember, those are 75,000 people who attacked the Jews. There was a lot of anti-Semitism, and it wasn't just Haman. The enemies were real, but the Jews gained the victory. Verse 5 talks about the enemies, and it uses a word in the Hebrew. Literally, it's haters. That's something our young people can relate to. They use that word a lot. Don't be a hater. We have enemies that hate us. But remember, they're not flesh and blood. Our enemies are not people. Our enemies are not the atheists. Our enemies are not the people out there who are flaunting their lifestyle that goes against what God says. They are not the enemy. The enemy is spiritual. And that's whom we must take our stand against. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. And whenever the church tries to use the weapons of this world, it's embarrassing and it's disastrous. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of darkness in the heavenly realms. Too often we find ourselves fighting the wrong adversary with the wrong ammunition, and we wonder why we don't have victory. But wearing the whole armor of God, depending on prayer and the word of God, we can march forward with courage and with faith, and we will win. Now, the text mentions the death of Haman's 10 sons. I won't ask you to try to read those. But I think they're named because the author wanted us to make sure that all of Haman's sons were put away. In the context here, they were ones who attacked the Jews. And I'm sure they were probably at the head of the line. Not only did they probably have the same racial hatred of their father, but now they had revenge in mind because their father was put to death. And yet they were all wiped out. You see, Haman wasn't the problem. Haman's hatred was the problem. And that hatred had been passed down to his 10 sons. And until all 10 sons were put to death, Haman's downfall wasn't complete. We've got to be careful in our own lives as we're fighting sins that so easily beset us, that we don't stop until the victory is done. If you're fighting a temptation that's really having its way with you, if you're fighting an addiction, if you're fighting something that's got a hold on you, don't stop until it is completely taken care of. Jesus talks about a man who had an evil spirit, and the evil spirit was cast out of him, but he didn't replace that evil spirit with a Holy Spirit. And that evil spirit came back later with 7 more spirits and entered the man, and he was worse off than before. Why? Because he was not vigilant, and he did not complete the victory. Victory must be complete. And then finally, we see a day of vindication. We're told that 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman were killed in the citadel of Susa. And Esther asks for one more day. Give us one more day to defend ourselves. One more day to wipe out this hatred against us and this hostility. And the king granted it. Now again, this might sound like Esther's being vengeful, and I've heard commentators say, you know, she's overstepping her bounds here. She's bloodthirsty. She wants more violence. No. She's saying there's still a problem out there. Let us take care of it. I think of Joshua when he was in the one battle and the sun was going down, and he said to the sun, stop where you are. Because he wanted to complete the victory. That day, he knew that if night fell, the enemy would get away. And the sun stood still for a complete hour until the battle could be completed. That's what Esther is asking for here. She's not asking for vengeance, because the Bible tells us, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, it's interesting. The same word from which we get vengeance in the Latin, we also get the word vindicate. What does vindicate mean? Vindicate means to be proven right. To be shown right in the end. And this was a day of vindication for the Jews. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of a little phrase that is repeated 3 times in 6 verses. It says that the Jews did not lay hands on their plunder. All of these Gentiles who were attacking them and seeking their harm, the Jews defended themselves and put them to death. Now, legally, they were allowed to go and take whatever from their homes. That's what the law allowed in Persia. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Why? I think two reasons. Number one, God didn't want them to. Number two, this proves that the Jews were not being the aggressors here. They were defending themselves. They were not out for material gain. And it vindicated them in the eyes of the whole empire. Nobody could misconstrue this and say, well, the Jews had ulterior motives. No, they didn't. They were simply protecting themselves. They were vindicated. The rightness of their cause was demonstrated. And I'm going to be honest with you. This is my opinion, so take it or leave it as that. There are times in our own world, in our own day, where there are people who stand up and protest against an injustice in our culture. But the way they go about protesting is they'll go down, throw rocks through store windows, and loot the merchandise inside. To me, that's not a protest against injustice. That's more injustice that is uncalled for. And it completely invalidates their whole argument. Now, what they're protesting, they're probably accurate. That is an injustice. And it needs to be dealt with, but you don't fight fire with fire. Two wrongs don't make a right. Two rights make an airplane, but that's another story. In order for our cause to be vindicated, we got to go about it the right way. I talked about that before with how to protest properly. This is how to protect yourself properly. Do it right. Don't seek vengeance. You will let the Lord do that. In fact, I'd like to turn to a passage in the New Testament that quotes that line, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." It's Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "Never pay back evil for anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head." And here's this last line. This is the one, if you don't remember anything else today, remember this line. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You want to know how to win the battle? When you've been wronged, you do what's right. You don't do what's wrong back to them, because now you're at the same level they are. You're no better than them. You overcome evil with good, and that will vindicate your cause. That may not change things immediately, but when you stand before God, you will be in the right. And let me tell you something. God has a great way of turning the tables. He says, "Vengeance is mine." Trust me, he's much better at it than we are. Let him take care of that. You just stay right, and your cause will be vindicated. You say, man, that's hard to do. It's hard to take all those verbal bullets out of the weapon. It's hard to put that knife of revenge back in the drawer. How do I do it? Two words that's actually hyphenated them into one word: self-control. You say, well, yeah, that's easy to say up there behind the pulpit. You get out there in the world and have somebody right up in your face, that's hard. Oh, I didn't say it was easy. In fact, I'll tell you, it's impossible on your own. But you see, the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, and peace, remember all those things? The last one is self-control. So, Christian, don't tell me you can't control yourself. You have the Spirit of God living in you, and He gives you the power to control yourself. we have everything we need. But I also think we need each other. We need the encouragement of one another. We need accountability. We need encouragement. We need those who are going to stand with us. And that's why it's so important that we're here together. We assemble ourselves. And I'll tell you the secret to getting over this urge to get even. It's in the word forgiveness. Forgiveness breaks the chain of violence. You see, what so often happens is there's a wrong committed, and the offended person, to get back, commits another wrong. Well, then the newly offended person, they have to get back, and they commit wrong, and it's like a chain. And the only way to break that chain is for somebody to not retaliate, to not go for vengeance, but instead offer forgiveness. Because when you offer forgiveness, there is no retaliation from that. Just remember how much we've been forgiven. And it makes it a lot easier to forgive others. Lay it at the foot of the cross. In our world, you will be wronged. I guarantee it. There's too much hatred. There's too much sin in our world. It is unavoidable. But you will never be held accountable before God for what somebody did to you. You will be held accountable for what you did in response. Are you going to get mad? Are you going to get even? Let God handle that. We need to take the high road of grace and mercy and forgiveness. We need to do what's right, even when we've been done wrong. And people will see the truth of Jesus Christ shining out through us. That is the answer to the whole problem of revenge. Can you imagine if that were to take hold in our society? Can you imagine how much violence would not even happen if people throughout our country could respond in grace and forgiveness instead of getting mad and getting even? My message to you this morning is simple. Don't get mad. Don't get even either. Stay right and let God take care of it.